Well, good evening. This evening we continue in our series of studies in the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 14. So you can turn there with me, chapter 14. And this evening we're going to be talking about extending grace. Now, you remember that the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. Over the last few weeks, in chapters 12 and 13, we've been talking about how we respond to grace. How grace affects us. But one of the ways that it affects us is it empowers us and enables us to extend grace to others. That is, because God has been gracious to us and has provided the gospel of grace for us, we can be gracious toward others. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We ask this evening that you would speak to our hearts. We thank you for worship. We thank you for all your many provisions and blessings. We thank you that it's warm in here, Lord. We thank you that you've provided a refuge from the craziness of traffic and holiday shopping on this Wednesday evening where we can just be together and in your word without distraction, focused in on you and worshiping and praising you and fellowshipping with one another. We do not take that for granted. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in extending grace to others, we learn a lot about the character and the nature of God. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I discovered when I first gave my life to Christ is how wicked and wretched I am. I learned how selfish I am. I learned that it is not within me to do anything good. Because as I read God's word, I saw the character and the nature of God, and I saw what God said in his word should be happening through the power of the Spirit in my life, and I realized that I was coming up short. As I began to understand and experience God's grace, I was empowered to show grace to others. The older I get, the more I am able to do this. I think part of it is just experience, growing older, maybe softening. And I was talking to Pastor Sal about this the other night at dinner, and it just made me realize, you know, we need to be extremely gracious with others. We need to extend grace to others in every way, in every circumstance. Now, I'll tell you, I'm pretty good at doing that with people I like. Problem is, I don't like everyone. And I'm sure you'll agree, we have people we like, we have favorites, we have others we may not like. They rub us the wrong way. And we find ourselves many times extending grace to others that we like, but not willing to extend it to those that have wronged us or those that just irritate us or people that have wounded us. Now, here's the thing about extending grace. If it's grace, then it's extended to everyone. It's unconditional. It's universal. You show it to everyone as God has shown it to us. Now, one of the things that grace does, and in chapter 14, this is clear in verses 1 through 23, grace brings acceptance of others. Now, you notice I didn't say acceptance of their nonsense or their sin or their wickedness or their unrighteousness. I didn't say that. I said acceptance of others, people. Grace brings acceptance of others. And we learn in the first four verses, the first area that Paul wants to be clear on when dealing with the Roman church is that we need to respect one another's spiritual convictions about things. And he starts out by talking about diet. Now, the reason that he's going to talk about diet, you'll remember the Roman church was a church with Jews and Gentiles. They were a diverse church. And they were actually not just one church. They were groups of small churches. There were no cathedrals or large church buildings. So they were a group of house churches in Rome. So it's really the churches in Rome. But the church in Rome had a great deal of diversity. There were a large number of Jews and there were a large number of Gentiles. And so there was a diversity of spiritual convictions. A diversity of spiritual convictions. Look what he says here in verses 1 through 4. This is specific to diet. He says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on, I like this phrase, remember this phrase, disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak only eats vegetables. Now that doesn't mean if you're a vegetarian, you're weak. That's not what it means. We'll explain. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We're talking about a particular situation, but it applies to our lives as well. The situation was this, that some had a very liberal faith that allowed them to eat whatever they wanted. I know many of you suffer from the same thing. I saw you back there at the dessert table. You ate whatever you wanted. And some of you only because your spouse isn't here to keep an eye on you. Many people have a liberal faith. That is, they can eat whatever they want. But not everyone thinks this way. There are others that feel very strongly about certain things they eat. Now, this is from a spiritual standpoint. This doesn't have nothing to do with diet or whether or not you're eating gluten-free. Those things are other health matters. That has nothing to do with this. This was a spiritual issue because Gentiles did not share the same convictions as Jews about eating certain foods. Now, this is true today. Orthodox Jews today have a very restrictive diet by comparison to Gentiles in general. Now, Hindus have a different restrictive diet, and Muslims have a restrictive diet to a degree. But Christians tend to be more liberal in what they eat. Not all Christians, but many do. So Gentiles in the Roman church didn't share the same convictions as Jews about eating certain foods, but they all went to the same church, and they oftentimes ate together. You see the problem? Certain of them had no convictions at all about eating food that had been purchased in the market. Now, you know today, Jews buy meat that's kosher. Many times they make sure the food is kosher. That is, it was prepared in a certain way. In the ancient world, you would buy your meat in a marketplace, and more often than not, that meat was actually sacrificed. It was from an animal that was sacrificed to a pagan god, and then the meat was sold in the marketplace to support the pagan temple. Now, for Gentiles, this was a way of life. They didn't really think about it. They went to the market, they purchased the meat, and they ate it. Just like you and I. We go to the shop, right? Or the Stop and Shop. We buy our hamburger, and we eat it. We don't really think much about it. Now, for them, it was no big deal. But for the Jews, it was a huge deal because they knew that this meat had come from an animal that had been sacrificed in this way to a pagan idol. Now, some had that liberal faith. It didn't bother them at all. But some had a conservative faith that restricted their diet, like the Jews. Most Jews would not eat food specifically restricted by the law of Moses. That is, Jewish Christians. They wouldn't eat certain foods. They continued to keep the law in that matter. Their faith was considered weaker in that it did not allow them this freedom. It doesn't mean they're weak. It's just in terms of language, the person with a strong faith can eat anything it doesn't bother him at all. It doesn't affect him. But the person with a weaker faith is bothered by it. Their faith doesn't allow them that freedom. So he uses those words. The markets, as I've said, of ancient Rome sold this meat. And so this was a huge issue for the church. It created problems for certain Jews and Gentiles within the church. And you can see by the language here that it says to accept him whose faith is weak. That is, to the Gentile or the liberal person, accept the fact that that person has dietary restrictions according to their spiritual convictions. Accept it. Don't try to change them. Accept them. And notice he says, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, it's interesting that a phrase I mentioned before, disputable matters. There are things we can argue about that we don't need to argue about. This is one of those things. This should not have been creating divisions in the church, and yet it was. It's a disputable matter. There are many, many disputable matters in the church. Everything from whether or not you like your worship loud, do you like it soft? Whether or not you like more liturgical worship or you like contemporary worship? Whether you prefer a robust worship service or a more subdued worship service? There's no right or wrong. These are disputable matters. And it would be wise if we applied this to our lives. Take this advice. Don't pass judgment on anyone over these types of things, these disputable matters. That is, you're allowed to have a conviction, you're allowed to have an opinion, but you're neither right nor wrong. It's simply your conviction. Now, realizing this, as we look at what he wrote here, he mentions all the differences here in the church between those who would eat vegetables and those that would eat meat for the reasons I've already outlined. But we're not to judge our brothers and sisters in this way. Our spiritual convictions about diet should not affect the way we treat one another. Now, of course, that applies to all disputable matters. There may be someone who doesn't have the freedom to consume alcohol. I would be one of those people. I have, not related to even being a pastor, I have a spiritual conviction that I do not drink alcohol at all, never. That's not in the Bible, doesn't say I can't, but I don't. And it would be wrong for me to partake of alcohol because of my spiritual convictions. But it would be equally wrong for me to pass judgment on you if you do. Now, I'm not talking drunkenness. I'm just talking about alcohol in general. Now, it's also wrong for the person who does have the freedom to drink alcohol to pass judgment on me because I don't, or to promote their freedom at my expense. So it's very important. Now, see, when we talk about things like alcohol, then it becomes a little bit more applicable to our world today. But it doesn't matter whether we're talking about diet, whether we're talking about alcohol, whether we're talking about dancing, whether we're talking about anything that may be a disputable matter. Our spiritual convictions about anything like this should not affect the way we treat one another. Having freedom should not cause us to be proud and arrogant with others. One of my great concerns with the movement that's kind of going through the church now about a lot of Christians are feeling their freedom to consume alcohol. Again, I'm not passing judgment. But my concern is that they seem to be flaunting it. They seem to be overly proud with their freedom. They have that freedom? Fine. I don't judge them. But it's as if they're boasting about their freedom. And to a person like me, that's offensive. You understand? Because I have a conviction, and many others do as well. So why would you make such a big deal out of a disputable matter? I don't make a big deal out of it. I hardly mention the fact that I don't drink. But I'm mentioning it for the sake of our conversation this evening. But I don't push that on anyone else. When I used to go out at work, when I worked in the corporate world, and someone ordered a drink, it's funny how that probably wouldn't happen today. Things have changed so much in our culture. Going back 10, 20 years ago, people went out and they had two or three drinks. Now you get fired for something like that. So I don't know. Things have changed. Maybe that's good, right? But I never laid a guilt trip on anybody because someone decided to drink and I was happy to be sitting at the table. You know, and I don't do that. But I also would take issue with someone telling me, you should drink because you have that freedom. So having strong convictions should not cause us to judge others with more freedom, and having freedom should not cause us to be proud and arrogant with others. That's the balance. God has given each of us personal convictions, and he accepts us regardless. Regardless. Amen? And that's where we have a personal relationship with God. We get into trouble when we try to make other people do or think what we do or think. You understand? That's what Paul is saying. In this regard, it was about food. That was the big issue for them. Vegetables and meat. Listen, it says there in verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The idea is this: we all serve one and the same master, but we all serve him differently. We all serve him differently. Your convictions are different than mine. We should have personal convictions that are consistent with the word of God. And that we'll get to some of that this evening as well. And when there's a disputable matter, when it's not an issue that's in the word, respect one another's convictions. If they have more freedom, if they have less freedom, respect one another. It is in the grace of God that we stand before God, and not by our own actions or even our self-denials. It is simply not our place to judge anyone for their personal convictions. Boy, wouldn't we have a wonderful unity in the church if we followed just these four verses? Think about it. Think about all the things we argue about, the things that denominations are made out of, things that really are disputable matters. You know, I have seen some crazy stuff. I've heard some crazy things over the years. People that feel that if you don't dance in church, there's something wrong with you. People who feel that if you do dance at a wedding, there's something wrong with you. I've seen it all. I've heard it all. And all of it is nonsense. It's disputable matters. Stay away from judging others in this way. In fact, we should respect one another's convictions about everything. And he goes on to use yet another matter of division in the early church. Look at verses 5 and 6. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. You see, Paul's making the point. You're giving thanks to God. You're doing what you're doing or not doing what you're not doing because you love God. And we need to be able to see that. That's the bigger picture, the more important issue. Now, some held in the early church to the traditional Jewish Sabbaths and the festivals, and this would have been the more Jewish among the church in Rome. They continued to practice the traditional Jewish feasts, the Sabbaths, all those things. But he's telling them to respect one another's convictions about days of worship. Again, another disputable matter. Because some felt that every day was just as special as the next. You know, there's a group of people that feel that if you don't worship on Saturday, on the Sabbath, you're breaking the law. And yet the early church worshiped on the Lord's Day. How did they get away with that? Well, first of all, they weren't under that law, the law of Moses, and especially as Gentiles. But more importantly, you should worship the Lord every day. If you worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, which is a Sunday, or on the Sabbath, which is a Saturday, or on a Tuesday or Wednesday night, God is pleased. It's about your heart. You're worshiping God. Why are you getting caught up in what day? You see how silly it is. And Paul's trying to bring that out. So some held to those traditional days. Some felt every day was just as special as the next. But our spiritual convictions about days of worship should be our own. It isn't my responsibility to make you think the way I think. That's not why we're here. It's not about whether we should worship on the traditional Sabbath or whether we should worship on a Sunday. It's not about diet either. It's about worshiping God and giving him thanks. Amen? You're going to judge your brother because he likes to worship on a Thursday evening? Or a Friday morning? He's worshiping. That's the bigger point. We all belong to the Lord. Look at verses 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We belong to God. And we're brothers and sisters in that we all, who have given our lives to him, belong to Christ. It's not about our petty differences over disputable matters. It's about loving our risen Lord and Savior and loving one another. Amen? They will know that you are my disciples by your practicing the Sabbath on a Saturday? No. By only eating meat that's kosher? No. They will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. And that's what Paul is really getting to here. Another thing he wants them to do, and obviously this had been taking place because he wouldn't have mentioned it otherwise. He didn't want them to judge or criticize others. It's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy. We're all guilty of it. Oh, I don't like that church. They worship too loud. How about just saying they worship louder than I'm comfortable with? Why is it too loud? Because it's too loud for you. And after all, it's about you, right? You see what happens to us when it's about us? We make it about us. It isn't about us. It's about the Lord. We belong to the Lord. But what we do is we make it about us and we criticize others. We look down our nose at others. We don't like the way they do something or the way they act. And they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet we find criticism in our hearts. Look what it says in verse 10. Actually, I don't think I went through verse 9. Let's go right through verse 9. For this very reason, that is, that we belong to the Lord, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So he is Lord of all. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we all will stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. And that's from Isaiah 45:23. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. That's the sum of this entire section. Stop it. Stop passing judgment on others. Now, you can very clearly preach the Word of God about a particular conviction in the Word of God. Like, for example, we'll get to this in future studies. You can say clearly, adultery is wrong, murder is wrong, stealing is wrong. In that, you're preaching the Word of God. But if you go around telling everyone what they should and shouldn't do, how they should or shouldn't act, and what things they should eat or when they should worship, and there are so many churches, unfortunately, like this, when you make it about those things, you know, you're really just passing judgment on others. That's what it says here not to do. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. You know, the older I get, the less I'm comfortable telling someone else how they should think or act or be, because it's not my place. It's not your place. And so as we read here, we realize we've not been called to judge those that may have more freedom than us. And listen, we can be guilty of this. For those of us who are strong in our convictions about alcohol, let's use that as an example, like myself. We can see our brother who has the freedom to drink and criticize them and pass judgment on them and question their character because we see them drinking wine or a beer. And we do it. Even in our hearts, sometimes we do that for those of us who have that strong conviction. And we shouldn't do that. In fact, we're very clear here. We are not called to judge those that have more freedom. In that case, someone would have more freedom than me. We have not been called to treat those with less freedom more harshly. So, for example, you're going to the movies and you're going with your friends and someone says to you, you know, I have a conviction about seeing movies like this. And you think, ah, oh, come on, man. What are you, like, old-fashioned? What's wrong with you? Christ died. His grace allows us to do. If you do that, then you're treating them harshly for their convictions and their lack of freedom. I know there are some movies that I won't go see, and there's a reason. Usually there's a reason. Some people, it's interesting, some people would say, well, if it's R-rated, I won't go see it. And yet The Passion of the Christ was rated R. When that happened, I said, yeah, see, that's why you can't just use that. It has to be, why is it rated R? Or why PG-13, for that matter? What's in it? What's the movie about? That's how I make my decision. But some people, they don't go to the movies at all. Some people don't watch TV. Now, they have less freedom than I do. I have more freedom. If I talk about them in that way and criticize them and judge them for their lack of freedom, oh, they're legalistic, they, you know, pfft. If I act that way, then I am guilty of judging and passing judgment on them. We have been called to love one another, knowing that God will judge our hearts. Amen? It's only to God that we owe any explanation. Let's keep it that way. In fact, each of us will worship together before his throne for all eternity. That's what we're told there from Isaiah 45. He says, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. We're going to do that together. There's not going to be a conservative section in heaven and a progressive or liberal section in heaven. There's not a Democrat or Republican and independent section in heaven. There's heaven, the presence of God. And I'm not even going to use politics. I'm avoiding that tonight because that's just a powder keg. I don't even want to go there. But those are the types of things that we dispute and we have arguments over that should not be in the church. Simply should not be. You're entitled to an opinion over a disputable matter, like health care. By the way, that's a disputable matter. Tax reform, those are disputable matters. But we're not to go into that. That's not what we're supposed to be about. You can have your opinion. Just keep it to yourself. And don't pass judgment on someone else that disagrees with you. Boy, imagine if we did that. What would our world look like? What would our country look like if we actually loved one another despite our disagreements? Each of us will worship together before his throne for all eternity. Each of us is ultimately accountable to him and to him alone. So let's get our eyes off one another and on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? Notice he says, therefore stop, let us stop passing judgment on one another. He goes on to say, instead, this is what we're to do instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. In other words, I'm not going to serve him that food when he comes over to my house. We're going to be sensitive to his convictions. But Paul is telling us he didn't have an issue with that. Just like you may not have an issue with alcohol, and I may not have an issue with movies. You see, that's the issue here for Paul. He's making it clear. Don't cause others to stumble. Now, this is why the issue with alcohol is important to me, specifically and especially, because there are many like myself who, well, we didn't have a drinking problem, we had a stopping problem. Couldn't stop drinking. So you see, the problem is there are many people that are very weak in this area physically, they've had addictions. And so for me personally, I appreciate that when someone else is sensitive to my issues as well, I want to make sure that I'm not serving alcohol or around alcohol with someone who struggles with alcohol. That's an example of not putting a stumbling block in someone's way. That's just being loving. Don't cause others to stumble. Don't criticize, but don't cause others to stumble either. Don't allow your freedom to trip someone else up. Paul was once a legalistic Pharisee, and he exercised tremendous freedom in Christ. He said he could eat whatever he wanted. In fact, there was one particular circumstance, and Paul talks about it, when he was in the church with Peter, and Peter shows up, and you know he's eating the regular food that everybody's eating, and then some of the Jews show up, and all of a sudden he separates himself from the Gentiles and won't eat with them because he didn't want to be criticized for what he did. And Paul really rebuked him. He took him to task. So you see, it is really important to understand Paul was a legalistic Pharisee, but now he has this tremendous freedom in Christ, but he never used his freedom to make others stumble. He himself no longer adhered to the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses. He respected the convictions of others and accepted them in Christ for who they were. He had to minister to Jews. He had to minister to Gentiles. And I'm sure that when he was with the Jews, he became a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile to the Gentile. He was whoever he needed to be with those people. And he respected their convictions. In fact, he only protested when some tried to push their convictions, their own convictions, on others. And he talks about that in Galatians chapter 2. We should always be extending grace to others. And this is the definition of extending grace that Paul gives us here. Verses 15 through 18. We read, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, or what you drink, or what you watch, or any of the disputable matters, whether or not you dance, you know, those things. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. You need to think about how others feel. And it goes on to say, do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. See that? If your brother's distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. See, what Paul is saying is there are bigger issues than what you eat, what you drink, whether or not you dance, whether or not you go to movies, whether you have a TV or watch TV. There are bigger issues. It's about love. Notice he says it's about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, righteousness, serving Christ, pleasing God and approved by others. These are the things that we should be concerned about. We should always be extending grace to others. In grace, we should always be considerate of the convictions of others. In grace, we should restrict our freedom if necessary for the sake of others. For the sake of others. It's not about rights. You may have the right, but it's not about rights. It's about righteousness, peace, and spirit-filled joy. It's about serving Christ by serving others. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. In short, it means being a peacemaker. You know, there's a peacemaker and then there's a troublemaker. You know what the troublemaker sounds like? And this really gets my goat. You sit down and you're all Christians, and the first thing out of that troublemaker's mouth is, so, what do you think about eternal security? What do you think about speaking in tongues? Do you think a person can lose their salvation? What do you think? And they go for all these controversial matters, disputable matters, really. They go for all of these things, and they're looking to stir up trouble. You know something? That's a troublemaker. They may love God. God may love them. They may love their wife and kids, but at the end of the day, they like to start trouble. And I would suggest you stay away from troublemakers, because you know what troublemakers make? Trouble. You can be a peacemaker, though. And what do peacemakers make? Peace. And blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. You see, here's what we learn here. Paul says in verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. I like that. That's translated into the vernacular. Keep your mouth shut. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. That is, he doesn't have the faith to eat those things. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. That is, if you're going to do something and you don't have the faith to do it, then it is sin for you because you're convicted. So he sums up this argument in a beautiful way. We must do whatever is necessary in these disputable matters to maintain unity in Christ. Be a peacemaker, never a troublemaker. Build others up, never tear them down. Amen? Build others up, never tear them down. Your freedom to eat whatever you want isn't a license to offend anyone else. Rather than exercising your freedom in Christ, you're sinning against God in that circumstance. Restricting your freedom out of consideration for someone else truly loves them. If you've ever been around somebody that's very, very conservative, you may dress differently if you're invited to their home. You may talk about things that you know aren't going to offend them, even though you may have the freedom to go to the new Star Wars movie, you know? I remember one particular Sunday, this is the true story, it's a true story. I happened to mention in passing that we had gone to, I guess it was one of the original trilogy. With hindsight, I wish I hadn't gone, but that's another story. Just because the movies were terrible, but that's neither here nor there. So we went, and I was talking about this, and I said, oh, we saw some friends, we had some great fellowship, and when we went to see that new Star Wars movie. I wasn't promoting the Star Wars movie. I wasn't even talking about it. I was just saying that we got to hang out with some friends, we're waiting online, it was good fellowship. We hadn't seen them in a while. That week, I get a long letter from somebody lambasting me for having gone to see Star Wars, because that person's conviction was, it's a bad thing. You see my point? No, I don't have an issue with Star Wars. Clearly our men's ministry doesn't either, because we're going. But that's neither here nor there. You don't want to go, you don't go. May the force be with you. But for me, that's a joke. But for me personally, when I got that letter, I felt bad for that person. I didn't intentionally try to offend them. You know, I didn't. But I realized they were a very conservative person, and this just didn't work for them, and they stopped coming to the church. Probably a good thing, to be honest, because that wasn't going to be the last thing that I said that was going to offend them, honestly. But I didn't go out of my way to offend them. But it's made me think now, when I talk about these things, to be a little bit more careful, because that's an extreme example. But still, just to think a little bit about how people might respond to my freedom to do certain things. So as I think about these things, that makes me a peacemaker, because I'm looking to make peace, not stir up trouble. Because the person that stirs up trouble brings those things up. The person that wants to make peace is willing to hold back and not exercise their freedom. And you're truly loving that person when you do that. So learn to keep your personal convictions to yourself. Just learn to do that. Just keep your personal convictions to yourself. Discuss these things with God and share as He leads you. Enjoy the liberty and freedom that you have in your faith as a Christian. Enjoy it. Don't feel bad because someone else doesn't have that freedom. But don't allow yourself to violate your own personal convictions or to act without assurance, the assurance of faith either. Don't be convinced to do something that you have a very strong conviction about, because it won't go well with you, and you will be sinning against God because He's given you that conviction. Make certain that your actions are in accordance with the faith that God has given you. Live a life of faith, don't sin, and don't cause your brother or sister to sin either. And we do all this by extending grace. So that's the first part of this section, extending grace. And Paul goes into a lot of detail, but I went into the detail because, listen, this is a real life issue in the church. This comes up a lot. Oh, not eating meat and vegetables so much, but all the other things, politics, movies, drinking, certain types of food, when you worship, what you do, how you dress. You see, these are the things that can divide us. But if we extend grace, if we receive grace from God and we extend grace to others, and we don't make trouble, but we make peace, we're going to live in harmony and unity. And according to the scripture, how good and pleasant it is when those things happen. Amen? Okay, so that's what happens when we extend grace. The other thing that grace does, and it's the first 13 verses of chapter 15 that really belong with this section here. Grace brings unity with others. And that's really what we've been talking about, extending grace. But now we're talking about how grace unifies us. It makes us one. So if there's a group of people that are at each other's throats, if there are a group of people that worship together, but they're not really together, there's factions. We'll see this when we get to the letter to the Corinthians. There's cliques and small groups that don't like this group of people, and there's factions and divisions. That group of people, well, they haven't experienced grace because they're not extending it. They're not experiencing grace in their fellowship because those people haven't experienced grace in their lives. They don't know what grace is, because if they did, they wouldn't behave that way. That's Paul's premise. Look what he says in verses 1 through 6. Actually, we'll take just verses 1 through 4 of chapter 15. He says, "We who are strong," now remember the definition there, strong in our faith, right, "ought to bear with the failings of the weak." That is, in this context, the strong would be the person that can maybe have more freedom. And the weak can be the person that doesn't have that same freedom. Doesn't mean they're strong. Just that's the way he's speaking about it here. Doesn't mean that the other people are truly weak in their faith. Just means that they're weak in their freedoms. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And there's a lot in there. Let's break that down. Grace brings unity with others, and we can live for God and for others. By the way, if you're living for God, you're living for others. If you're not living for others, you're not living for God. Is it fair to say that? What did John say? I mean, if you say you love your brother, you say you love God, but you don't love your brother, you're a liar. If you're not living your life for others, then how can you say I'm a Christian, I'm Christ-like, Christ dwells in me, the Holy Spirit has filled my life, when the very nature of Christ is to live for others? Now listen, I get it. We can be selfish. We all have our moments. But the sum total of your life should be that you've made decisions about your life, where you live, what you do, how you act, based on serving others. That means that you make sacrifices of your time and of yourself and of your life. That is, you could be doing something else that would be more pleasing to you, but you choose not to do it. Why? Because you've received grace and you extend grace. You're loving others. You're serving others. I think people forget that that's really what Christianity is. It's not pleasing yourself. It's not serving yourself. It's serving others. The stronger were those that exercised freedom in their own personal convictions, and the weaker were those that were restricted by their own personal convictions. And those with more freedom should be, as we've already seen, more willing than anyone to limit their freedom for the sake of others. That's serving someone else. We should be following Christ's example, and Paul gives us Christ's example there. He didn't live a selfish life. He lived his life. He gave his life for others. He endured the insults of others that were directed at God. That's from Psalm 69, verse 9, where he says it this way. He says, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." That is, those that insulted God, well, those insults came onto Christ because Christ served God, his Father. And sometimes we suffer insults for serving God. But we're supposed to serve others nonetheless. He was willing to wrongfully suffer loss for serving God and for serving others. Are you? Am I? Are we? You see, a lot of times we make decisions based on what's convenient for us. I've heard people say it, and maybe we've said it at times. We make decisions, well, I'm not going to go to church tonight because the game is on. Or I'm not going to go to church tonight because, you know what, I'm just tired. I just want to hang out. Listen, I'm not going to judge you. And I'm not going to pass judgment on you. But if the motivation for us coming to church is what's best for us, we're already off base. Because really, we come here to serve one another. And that's why I'm here with the Word tonight. I got other places I could be, but I'm here because I love serving God by serving you and sharing the Word. Our worship team did a wonderful job today. They came here to serve you. Our operations team, the projection team, they came here to set stuff up for you guys to serve you. And they do it with joy. But if we're speaking about purely convenience, we all could have stayed home. That would have been better for us, selfishly, let's say. So you see the point? When we make a decision to do something, to get involved in ministry, to serve, if your motivation is what's in it for you, wow, don't even bother. It's about serving others, loving others. And that was Christ's life, and that's the example we follow. And that's the one Paul gives to these people to follow. We should be also, notice in verse 4, studying the Word of God. I like the way he says it here. This is so profound. He says, for everything that was written in the past, that would have been the Old Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Oh, I'm so depressed. I don't have any hope. Are you in the Scriptures? Oh, I need to be encouraged. Are you in the Scriptures? Why do you think we gather at least twice a week to be in the Scriptures? Because, as it says here, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. We need to be taught. Amen. So that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We need to be encouraged. We need to learn God's Word. And that's why we're here tonight. Paul is praying that Christians will allow this to take place. He wants them to be studying the Word of God. All of the Old and New Testaments are inspired by God. It's the Word of God. Amen? Given by the inspiration of God, as the Scripture testifies to itself. Studying the Old Testament will encourage us. It will increase our ability to endure by providing hope. Being strengthened and encouraged by God's Word brings us hope. Can I hear an amen? Are you encouraged when you study God's Word? I hope you are. I am. When I study it, when I teach it, when I share it, when I preach it, I'm encouraged. I have hope. That's what God's Word does. It gives me endurance, encouragement. It helps me. And that's why I need to be in God's Word daily, really, not just twice a week in services. Hear what Paul wants. He wants them to be studying God's Word. He also prays that the Christians will allow the Holy Spirit to glorify the Father through their unity. See, we have an opportunity as the church, through the power of the Spirit, to extend grace to others and to be unified. The world is impressed by any group of people that get together and think the same way, even for evil purposes. It's an impressive thing when a group of people get together and are unified. Now, the church should be unified. And many times we are, but many times we're not. And if we've experienced God's grace, that should be one of the things that the world looks at and sees and says, wow, the church must really be something. They're unified. They have unity in Christ. For a long time, I would like to say that may not have been true over the centuries, over the millennia. But I hope in our fellowship it's true. Paul is praying that they will allow the Holy Spirit to glorify the Father through their unity. Look at verses 5 and 6. He prays, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement, notice how did that endurance and encouragement come to them? Reading the Word, studying the Scriptures, right? May the God who gives endurance and encouragement also, notice, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the same God that gives us the Scriptures to help us to endure and encourage us also has given us the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is that idea of us actually caring about each other, loving one another, having peace with one another, being unified. The unity, notice it says it there, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ. Why? So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We glorify God in the church when we're unified. I didn't say uniform. Because we've already talked about the fact we don't need to be uniform to be unified. We can be unified even when we have disagreements over disputable matters. We've already talked about how that works. So unity is a big deal, and it's a big deal for Paul, and it's a big deal in the Roman church. They had a number of schisms, as we've seen. We should be able to get past this. It is God who encourages us and increases our ability to endure. And he does that through his word. But it is also God who can unite us in his son, Jesus Christ. We can have the same heart for God and for one another. We can praise and worship God the Father together as one family in Christ, even if we have disagreements about this or that. That's what Paul really wants them to understand. And how do we do this? Well, we follow the example of Christ. Look at verses 7 through 12. You know, it talks about hope in the Word. And you know, I just have to say this. There is no real hope without God. Right? There's really no hope in this world without God. And thank God that he has spoken to us through his Word, that we can know that truth and know hope in him. Well, we read in verse 7. Accept one another. There we go again with that. Accept. We started out by saying in chapter 14, verse 1, accept him who his faith is weak. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Boy, we could just stop there, man. That's a meditation and a half. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. You think Paul's trying to make a point about the Gentiles and the Jews? Remember, this church had both. He's trying to show them that there should be no division along racial lines or religious lines or any lines for that matter. That's a great challenge, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's possible. It's not only possible, it's probable. If you're filled with the Spirit, the same Spirit that lives in you and raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in your brother and your sister. And therefore, one of the signs of a good Spirit-filled church is unity. If you go to a church and people are at each other's throats, I can tell you, they don't know anything about grace and they don't know anything about the Spirit, because if they did, they'd be unified. Amen? That's just true. So we can follow the example of Jesus Christ. We should extend the same grace to our brothers and sisters that has been extended to us. Now think about this with me, brothers and sisters. Jesus has accepted us just as we are. He's accepted us as Christians just as we are. We must now accept other Christians just as they are. Or do you have a red line? Well, I'll accept that person once they get to a certain level of sanctification. That's a fancy way of saying that they start doing things or stop doing things we disapprove of and start doing things we do approve of. That would be passing judgment on someone. So someone's caught up in sin. They're a Christian, but they're struggling with sin. But you don't want anything to do with them. You know why? Because you're judging them. That's not what we're supposed to do. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, didn't he? He accepted people that came to him in repentance, regardless of their past. Jesus has accepted us as Christians just as we are. We must now accept other Christians just as they are. Extending grace to others is precisely what praises and honors God. You understand that? I'm going to repeat that. Extending grace to others is precisely what praises and honors God. You want to praise God? You want to please God? Accept others. Extend grace. See, Jesus came according to God's word in verse 8 to reach the Jews. He came to reach the Jews. As a Jew, he lived according to the law of Moses. As Messiah, he fulfilled the promises made in God's word. Then we get into verse 9 and we see, but he didn't just come to reach the Jews. He also came to reach the Gentiles. For he goes on to tell us that God desires for his name to be praised by Jews and Gentiles. And he quotes from 2 Samuel 22:50, which is also mentioned in Psalm 18:49. He says, God desires for Jews and Gentiles to praise his name together. Notice, it's not just that God desires for the Jews to praise his name and the Gentiles to praise his name separately. But if you look at verses 10 and 11, the implication there, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. You understand what's being said there? This is important to the Roman church. He starts out by telling us, quoting the scripture that says, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. But he goes on to say, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. His people would be the Jews. See, it's God's plan that Jew and Gentile, all peoples, would be unified in him and worship him together. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. He wants them to know that that's God's desire. Not only for his name to be praised, but for them to praise his name together. God desires for Jews and Gentiles to be united in Christ, the Messiah. According to Isaiah 11:10, we read, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. Finally, he closes this out here. And it's so important we understand, Paul is specifically encouraging this diverse church in Rome to embrace each other in Christ. Diversity is a good thing, but it can be a challenging thing. It's a lot easier for you to go to a church where everybody thinks the way you do, isn't it? Same culture, same background, same language, same practices, same way of dress. That's easy. That's not that challenging, is it? What's difficult is when you have to be in a diverse group of believers where people have different opinions. It's like being in a family around Christmas dinner and discussing politics. Good luck with that. We need to be able to sit down and eat together even though we have differences of opinion, background, culture, language, all of the above. And he encourages them in this diverse church to embrace each other in Christ. They had many challenges associated with different cultures and convictions. They didn't always agree as to religious philosophy and practice, but they could be united if they were willing to extend grace to one another. Now, this is what I pray for our country. I'm hoping the dam will break, so to speak. I'm hoping that somebody will put the first stone down and someone will stand up and say, and not to quote a phrase from the Los Angeles riots, but can't we all just get along? Is it possible that someone could unite us? I'm not blaming anyone. I'm just saying, would it be wonderful if somebody could stand up and unite the factions in our country, even politically? It'd be a good thing. We can disagree, but we don't need to be disagreeable or hateful. I'm praying that for our nation, our culture today. They didn't always agree in this church, but they could be united if they were willing to extend grace to one another. Shouldn't we do the same, especially in the church? We have the Holy Spirit. It may be impossible apart from the Holy Spirit to do this in our country. It may be. But in the church, it's not only possible, it's required. It's necessary. It's expected. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, though, to extend grace to others. And that's probably why we don't see that kind of unity in our nation. He says, and this is Paul's prayer as he closes this section, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul is praying that Christians will allow the Holy Spirit to show his grace in and through them. That's what I'm praying for us. Love, joy, peace, and faith, which are mentioned here, are all fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22. And faith, hope, and love are the three great lasting qualities of God's love in us, according to 1 Corinthians 13. So do we love one another? Well, to answer that question, you have to answer it this way. Do we extend grace to one another? Lord Heavenly Father, help us. Lord, I'm so grateful that here in our church family, this isn't really a huge problem for us. I'm thankful for that. But in general in the church and between churches and among different groups of people, it can be a huge problem. Cultural differences, spiritual convictions. Lord, help us to see ourselves as one with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, and where there needs to be division, where there's cults and false Christs and false religions, that may be the case. We may need to have that division. And we can't be unified in that way. But there are so many Christians who believe the essentials of the faith, and we need to be one in you by the power of your Spirit. Help us to extend grace, and help us to be unified by your grace. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.